Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're back in Colossians after a one-week Easter Sunday hiatus. And we are going to be looking at verses 21 and 22 this morning. Last time, we saw Christ as head of the church, which is his body. And we saw that by the blood of the cross, that is by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he paid the price. Really, for reconciling all of the created order back to God. We saw how there's going to be an effect in the creation itself, that even the creation longs for that day when all will be revealed and redeemed and reconciled. But we saw that doesn't mean that every human being is going to be saved or reconciled. Quite the contrary, that we need to be in Christ to be saved, and that there will be many who will not be in Christ on Judgment Day, and that will be revealed. But this morning, Paul takes that general doctrine and he applies it particularly. We could say this morning, Paul gets personal. He's about to get personal to the Colossians and therefore to each one of us, that this Christ who is the creator and sustainer of all, that this Christ who is the Lord of his church and the reconciler of all creation is and must be my Lord, and is and must be my reconciler. There can be no division into the spheres of sacred and secular. The whole life must be lived, coram Deo, as R.C. Sproul would like to say, before the face of God. And so Paul is going to take us back in our text this morning to what we were before creation, or before conversion. And so whether or not you came to Christ as an adult like me, and you can remember your unconverted life very vividly, or whether you were born into the church and grew up in the faith and always, as far as you know, can always have remembered and known Jesus as your Lord and Savior, in either case, we need to look back and see what we are, what we were by nature. We need to recall that. We need to remember that. Paul brings us back to that point. Why? So that we can truly appreciate our need of Christ, our need and dependence of grace, that we can give God all the glory and live out this faith that God has given to us. Let's pray as we turn to his word. Father, again, we want to just pray as we turn to your word. We can read it with our eyes. We can hear it with our ears. We can intellectually grasp what it's saying with our minds, but Lord God, unless you give your spirit, we will hate what it says. We will turn it into something else. We won't listen. We won't obey. So give us your spirit this morning with your word. Change us powerfully and make us like Christ for having worshiped you this morning. Give us attention to your word and give us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. This is God's holy word. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God, naturally man's enemy. Notice God, naturally man's enemy. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Boy, there's a lot of heavy words and doctrines in this first half of the first verse. And let's just begin to unpack it. And you, it's you plural, you the Colossians, which means you Christians. He's talking to us in Providence. You were once, you were at one time. The word means beforehand, formerly. You were this, Paul says. And then he gives two words. You were alienated and you were enemies. The word alienated has to do with being estranged, being different, being separated from. I was thinking about an illustration for this. And when I was growing up at school in Salzburg, the Salzburg school, we were actually Blairsville, Salzburg, even though we were two separate systems, but one school district. And of course, we hated Blairsville and they hated us. But in the Salzburg, little Salzburg school system, we rarely got new families. Nobody moves into Salzburg, and not too many people move out. We rarely got new kids. And if you moved into town and you started to go to school, you stuck out like a sore thumb. I mean, 5 years later, you were still the new kid in the class. You know what I mean? It just took a long time to get assimilated. And every once in a while, somebody would be able to pull it off. But it was a rare thing. And I remember in one particular case, a new family that moved in. And the boy was in my grade. And, you know, I had red hair, so, you know, I sort of stuck out. Well, he had, like, really red hair, you know, so he really stuck out. And he had this sort of quirky sense of humor, and he was sort of outspoken, and, you know, and he's trying to fit in. You know, and he's got a lot of checks against him, but I have to give him credit for being bold. I think, looking back on why he did this, and it has to be that reason, but we were in health class, and it was, I want to say, ninth grade. Maybe 8th grade, 10th grade, somewhere around then. And this particular new kid is sitting, you know, behind the class president, or who would be the class president, who would be voted most athletic. So the biggest, strongest boy, you know, in the class. And for some reason, this new fella leans forward and grabs a hold of his underpants and just tries to give him this super atomic wedgie. And everybody in the class just got silent. Because at that point, the president of the class stood up and just punched him right in the chest. And he tried to give one of those smiles that it wasn't, you know, a big deal, but we knew that it was. And this poor fellow just couldn't fit in. That moment sort of marked the next few years of him in class. He remained alienated. He remained a stranger for all of his efforts. And you know, the thing is, this text is showing us a condition that we can't overcome. You were alienated. Your best efforts, maybe you're a little bit more carefully planned out efforts would not be able to bring you back to this God from whom we are alienated, estranged, separated from, different from. And it's not that we are innocent, because, well, maybe we're innocently alien, you know, like this particular fellow. He moved here, couldn't help it. He moved to Salzburg because his family moved to Salzburg. He happened to be estranged from the class because he was new. And that was sort of the way things worked in a small school like that. But the text doesn't allow us to take that interpretation. We can't say that it was not our fault that we were estranged, that we formerly were estranged and alienated because of the second word. You who were once alienated and enemies, the text says. You could translate it, and some translations do say, you were hostile. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, says, not passively hostile. Not, in fact, he says, not passive hatred is what this word means. The word could be translated hatred, enemies, hatred, hating God, alienated from God. An active, intentional, purposeful hate and alienation and hostility. And I think this is something we don't believe today. The vast majority of Christians do not believe that we at one time were not just alienated, but hostile to God. Haters of God, Romans says. That we were enemies of God. In fact, I named this first point, God naturally man's enemy, in a conscious bow to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian, though Sinclair Ferguson likes to call him the great British theologian, because he was actually born, I guess, in Great Britain. But he lived and did all of his work in America, so we claim him as the American theologian. But anyway, Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon called Men Naturally God's Enemies. And in that sermon, he talks about this phenomenon, about how we are hostile to God by nature and enemies of God by nature. And yet he says, if you would tell the average person that, he wouldn't believe you. Oh, I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not hostile to God. Most people, Edward said, would say, would admit that they're sinners, admit that they even do evil, but they would not say that they were enemies to God. By the contrast, they would point out all the different reverential acts and respect that they pray to God. They may even point to the fact that they in tears sometimes pray to God or do all sorts of things, have go to formal worship and so forth. And yet he points out that unless you've been converted in your heart, all of those things, all of those outward actions are entirely self-motivated. It's not because of what you can, what you see in God that you love and that you see and appreciate and you want God for God's sake. No, he says the reason why we don't break out into active hostility against God is because we have a vested interest. We recognize that God is in control. He likens it to being in a torture chamber, in a prison, and there's the jailer who has all power over you. And you know that just with one offensive word from you, the jailer could torture you at will at any time in the day. You know he has all power over you. You don't love the jailer. You would escape. You would even kill him if you could. But because he has all this power, you bow to him. You speak nicely to him. You do everything you can to try to have a more peaceful time. He says that's the way the sinner sees God. He knows there is a God. He knows God's all powerful. He knows he has to do with God, and he hopes to receive benefits from God. And so he'll give God lip service, as it were, even as he hates God and is an enemy of God. Beloved, our text says that we were once enemies of God. Do you believe that this morning? This is the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. That apart from the grace of God, there is nothing in us that would want him, that would draw near to him. And I want you to notice where our text puts the source of that hatred and that hostility and that enmity towards God. Look at it in the text, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies, here it is, in your mind. It's the mind of man that is the reason why we naturally are enemies against God. Here naturally means in our fallen natures, as we are naturally by nature in our fallenness. That it's our mind that's the problem. And that's so significant because the vast majority of Christians and the vast majority of Christian expression and Christian denominations and theologies and books that are written will not tell you the mind is the problem. On the contrary, why, the mind is the solution, we're told. Well, yes, we need grace and we need God to offer and to do so much, but we with our minds are able to enter into a state of salvation. It's the mind that's the solution in much of the church. And I'd say the vast majority of the church today, the mind, the will, the efforts, the intentions, the motivations, that's the solution. And yet our text says that the mind is the problem. The mind is the very thing. The will of man is the very reason why we hate God. Because we see in God all that would judge us. Notice it says, in your minds because of, or by, or through, on account of your wicked works. So what starts in the mind spills out into the deeds. But it's the mind where it begins, right? When Eve was tempted by the serpent, it was when she saw that the tree looked good. When she realized in her mind that it was actually desirable to make her wise, that's when she took of the tree and ate. And so it's the mind of man that leads man into this state of enmity against God. And beloved, we have to recognize that if we're really going to seek God in the right way, really going to see our total and complete dependence upon the grace of God to change us. And so secondly, I want you to notice God supernaturally man's reconciler. Notice God supernaturally man's reconciler. Even as in the natural, in our natures, we are naturally prone to hate God and to resist him, so God is the one who must, in the supernatural, reconcile you back to himself. Look again at the whole verse this time, verse 21, although some translations put this, the last part, in verse 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, right, he says, yet now he has reconciled. Something has changed. And notice who the active part is given to here in the verb, or in the verse. It doesn't say, and you who were once alienated and ignorant of God, does it? You who were once alienated and never knew about God's offer of salvation. It says, you who were once alienated and enemies, God has reconciled. Not you have done something and then God reconciled. Not God offered reconciliation and you made it happen. God has done it while we were enemies. I think we just have to really grab a hold of that. While, in other words, we were resisting God, hating Him, He reconciled us back to Him in that state. Think of the Apostle Paul. Right? The Apostle Paul is persecuting Christians. He's rounding up Christians to be arrested. What happens on his way to Damascus? He sees the light. He falls to the ground. And he calls Jesus Lord. While he was hating Christ, hating Christians, God reconciled him. God gave him a new heart. To really see this process played out, I think you have to go to John chapter 3. Maybe we could turn there a little bit and look at this. There was a Jew who came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. He was a teacher of the Jews. He, like many people today, I think like many Christians today, had a very high opinion of Jesus, thought he could come to Jesus as a good teacher, recognized that Jesus' miracles did mark him off as one who was sent from God. He was able to make that conclusion, rightly so. In fact, he says to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, Rabbi, calls him Rabbi, Rabbi, we know, we Pharisees know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these works that you are doing unless God is with him. The scripture shows that to be the case. Jesus says, if you do not believe in me, believe in the works. Look at the works I'm doing. They show me to be one who is from God. Nicodemus recognized that as well. But Jesus answered, notice, and said to him in John 3, 3, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that. Unless you've already been born again, you can't see the kingdom. You can't consider the kingdom. You can't weigh the pluses and minuses of saying yes to the kingdom. You can't even see it. It's not a reality. It's not an option for you, Jesus says. And I think Nicodemus gets it here. Nicodemus speaks back to Jesus, being a rabbi, recognizing, speaking in figures of speech and parables. I don't think he thought Jesus meant you literally have to go into your mother's womb again. He's speaking to Jesus in the same motif that Jesus gave to him, the same metaphor. How can a man be born when he is old? See, he recognizes that the thrust of Christ's statement is, something has to happen to you over which you have no power. That's what it means to be born, right? Ask any of the mothers here who've had babies. You don't have the power as to when that baby's going to come, right? You can't stop it. And it's not like the baby knows what he's doing either, or she, right? The baby can't stop the delivery. The woman can't stop it. When it's time to be born, you're born. It happens to you. And that's the point here with Nicodemus' objection. How can a man do this? You're saying something that I have no possible action or part of a cause in. How can I do this? And Jesus doesn't say, oh no, Nicodemus, you've misunderstood me. Here's the little part that you have to do to make it happen. That's not what Christ says at all. Christ doubles down, as it were. And he answers him again and says, again, amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here I believe Jesus likens the work of the Spirit to water. He's not talking about baptism. Nicodemus wouldn't have had any idea what that was. He's talking about how the Spirit, which in the Old Testament was likened to water. That's why Jesus calls himself the water of life. The Jews had many examples where God would cause streams to flow in the desert, for example, in Ezekiel, and water would come from the waste places. Water was a symbol of life. And so here Jesus is saying you have to be born of the work of the Spirit, who is like water. But it must be a birth from above. The born again in verse 3 is actually anothen, born from above. Every time that word is used in Scripture, it's always from above. Here they make it again because they think since Nicodemus says second time, it must mean again. It means from above. We'd be better off rather than saying, are you born again? Are you born from above? But that's what Jesus is saying, unless you're born of the Spirit. That's why he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is only flesh. Here's all of man in his natural powers, the flesh, all that can come from man. More flesh, as Edwards saw in his sermon, more hostility to God. Even when we feign respect to him, feign worship to him, feign love to him, it's all entirely because we want God to save us and not punish us. And we think he's like us and we can fool him with affections or manipulate him. But God sees the heart. And so Jesus says, unless you're born of the Spirit, you're going to be flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus explains it here. And I always struggled with this. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. Same word. Don't marvel that I said that. Don't be troubled by that. Why? I used to have trouble with this verse. The wind blows where it wishes. Where it desires. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What you don't see here in English is that the word Spirit and the word wind is the same word. And so Jesus is making a play on words here. And he's explaining the new birth, the birth from above, to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is marveling that something has to happen to me that I don't do, that I have no control over. And Jesus says, don't marvel that. Being born of the Spirit is like being watching the wind blow. You can see the wind, right? I mean, you can't see it, but you see the effects of it. That's what he means. You hear the sound of it. You see it in the trees, as it were. You feel it on your skin, but you don't know why it comes or why it goes or where it comes from or where it goes to next. And he says, that's what it's like to be born of the Spirit. And I used to read that verse and think, is he saying that Christians are sort of like, I don't know, the way I was as a kid? I didn't know why I did what I did. It. I just would come and go and do whatever I wanted to do at the moment. No, that's not what he was saying. He's saying that not the Christian is like the wind. He's saying that the one who's born of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit himself is like the wind. In other words, you don't control him. He goes where he wants. He goes from one to the next. Why do two people in a sermon hear and one person believes and another doesn't? Is it because the one was smarter, better, more prone to be good than the other? No. It was the Spirit went and gave life to the one, and he passed over the other. That's what Christ is saying. Listen to it. The wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit goes where he wants to go. You can see the effect of the Spirit in someone's life when they repent and believe in Christ. But you can't tell where he goes or where he comes, and you can't make it so. And this is what our text is saying, going back to Colossians. That when we were formerly enemies, when we had no desire for God, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were hostile, when we were hostile, he reconciled you. A work was done in your heart. Suddenly you who hated God and excused your sins, admitted your sins, and wanted to bow before God. That's not something that would come from your flesh. That's not something that would come from your sinful nature. And apart from the conversion of Christ, that's all we are, is our sinful nature. We don't have a part that wants God, that wants to bow the knee to him. I think what happens today is we turn salvation into this, don't you want everything you ever wanted? Don't you want eternal life? Don't you want to have all these good things? And everybody says, well, yeah, people are going to want that. Let's tell them that, and then they'll get saved. But all of that are just consequences of bow the knee to Jesus. Call him Lord. Turn away from evil. Condemn what is evil and justify what is good. Say that God is right to judge. And that's what man won't do. It's because of our wicked works, Paul says. You were enemies in your mind because of our wicked works. Jesus says it this way. Light has come into the world. But what? But men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because of their deeds. He says, because their deeds were evil. As Paul says it, because of your wicked works. We have a love of evil. And because of that, we don't want to turn to God. The problem isn't, at this point we want to notice, the problem isn't our thinking. Sometimes people will read verse 21, where you were once alienated and enemies in your mind. The mind must be the problem. The problem is not the thinking. The problem is the thinker. The one who is doing the thinking. Thinking and reasoning is not bad. What happened, unfortunately, at the time of the Reformation, we look at verse 21. I want to show you something here that was done. Actually, verse 20. Many of you have heard of Desiderius Erasmus, right? Erasmus of Rotterdam, who wrote the work that stirred Luther up to write The Bondage of the Will. He wrote what was called the Diatribe, where he talked about free will and how man has to do his part. And Luther wrote in response, The Bondage of the Will. And what Erasmus did is he looked at this verse in verse 21 and he said, "And you who were once alienated and enemies to what?" Erasmus said. And his answer was, "To your mind." Now you can actually translate the "in your mind" to "your mind." It's a little unusual, but the grammar allows for it. And he says, you see, the problem is that man is imprisoned by his lower appetites and desires. You know, his sort of more carnal appetites. And with his reason, however, he can rise above. And if he cooperates with his reason, which he's able to do, why, he can put off the old and put on the new. And so what he sought here was that man was somehow a prisoner to these lower affections. And this is the way that the later scholastics interpret it. In fact, John Calvin notices that the schoolmen restricted man's sin really to the lower appetites. And the higher appetites could overcome them with grace, with the help of grace, right? Luther's answer was the bondage of the will. He said the will is the problem. You need to be someone else. You need to be born again. You need to become someone that you're not. And the Protestant Reformation celebrated this with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Tyndale proclaiming this doctrine. But very quickly they began to retreat back to once again looking to man to find some source of help in himself, to deny that God is the supernatural soul reconciler of man. And so we saw the pietism of the 17th century that saw if you did enough religious works, you could prepare yourself for God. Or the Arminianism in the 18th century where you have to make the decision and start the process before you're converted. Or in the 19th century where philosopher and Christian Soren Kierkegaard said it was emotion. And he called Christianity that passion. And that really we find our help in feeling, because for all of these men, thinking was the problem. It was the thinking that got us into this mess. And so there was sort of a reaction against the scholastics where we weren't looking to reason anymore, but we were looking against reason and looking to experience and motivation to give us the help that we need. Karl Barth argued and tried to respond against this and said, well, no, Christianity still needs to be done through revelation. You see, in all of these feelings-based approaches, we start to get away from Scripture. And it's not what God's Word says, but it's how I experience it and feel it. Right? And some of the philosophers would even say, well, if you feel good about God, then that's good for you. And if you don't, that's good for you. But there's no objective revelation by which we can judge and see that there's no hope except in God's power. So Barth said, no, there's revelation. And we need revelation. But he divorced it from faith. And he said, there is no validity for revelation that can be demonstrated or can be authorized or authenticated, rather, by reason. He says, revelation can't be demonstrated. It can't be authenticated by reason. It can only be accepted by faith. And he divorced faith from reason, and faith became a leap in the dark. And that was at the beginning of the 20th century, and that's when we saw the rising up of this anti-intellectual Christianity, right? Because thinking, again, is the problem. Modernism is the problem. It was sort of the opposite of what the scholastics has done. Thinking is the solution there. Now thinking is the problem. So we need a feelings-based Christianity, a Christianity that is just for me, a subjective Christianity. And we wanted to get rid of thinking altogether. And the problem isn't the thinking. Again, it's the thinker. When I was a kid, two of my buddies began to call me the thinker. Now, it's not what you think. It wasn't because I sat around and pondered, arguments for God's truth or something like that. It was because we'd sit around and say, what are we going to do? What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Let's ask Bus. He's the thinker, they would say. And it was this, and I sort of took pride in that, right? Because I would always think of something for us to do. Unfortunately, the problem wasn't my thinking. Sometimes I was pretty creative. The problem was I was the thinker. And guess what I came up with that we would do? Stuff that wasn't good. The older we got, well, thinking, it always involved running around and, maybe getting some beer and looking for girls or trouble. And my thinking was centered on who I was. and who they were, because we were alike in that stuff. We wanted to have fun, as we called it. You know, just break the laws a little bit. That's the problem with man. It's not the thinking. It's the thinker. That's why we need God alone as the reconciler. And so thirdly, I want you to notice Christ's death as the means of our reconciliation. Notice Christ's death as the means of our reconciliation. We see this at verse 21 at the end and verse 22. Yet now he has reconciled how? In the body of his flesh through death. Jesus had to die. Because it's not that we just need to use our reason. It's not that we just need to fly away from reason and embrace blind faith. It's not that our thinking is the solution. It's not that our thinking is the problem. There is no solution in us. And we ourselves are the problem. We have to become someone else, as it were. And so in salvation, we recognize, for example, in Romans, where salvation is described as dying with Christ, right? If you died with him, you will also live with him. That's what we understand when we come to faith in Christ. Really and truly, the person who we were before died. He's not in charge anymore. And your whole way of thinking has changed. I could identify with this. When I became a Christian, suddenly all the things that were motivating me and pushing me and everything that I was living for were things now I was ashamed of. And I wanted to live for this God who I barely knew, and yet I knew, as R.C. says, I knew he played for keeps. And that my sin would never be acceptable to him. And I had to become another person. That's why it's only through the death of Christ. The cross is not a picture of God's love. It was God's love that sent Jesus to go on the cross. But the cross is not a picture of God's love. The cross is not just a mere example of making a great sacrifice. The cross certainly teaches us about sacrifice, but it's not that. The cross is not a model of the ultimate pacifism. Turn the other cheek until they nail you to the cross. Certainly the cross is Jesus, in a sense, turning the other cheek. But the cross itself, in its core, is a violent and bloody transaction. An offering of human sacrifice to take away the wrath of an incensed God. And it was nothing less that would save us. God entirely hates our sin, and we are his enemies, and he saved us because in his love he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He reconciled us through death. Nothing short of that would pay the price. We were alienated. We were hostile. God reconciled us through the death of Christ, which he brought home to us, and he applied to us. And again, you may not remember when it happened, but it sort of reminds me of when you do see it, it's like everything changed. Everything the way you thought about things before changed. I remember one time in the parking lot, we always would go to the parking lot and play. There was some big trees there and some other things to do. And my buddy Richie and I had heard about this game that kids were doing. You know, do you think the millennials are dumb? Well, we did a lot of dumb things. There was this game where you would make each other pass out. All right. And I'm not going to tell you how we did it, but there was a method that you had to do, and it involved, you know, breathing a certain way and having somebody else do something to you while you were doing that. And so we tried it once or twice on each other. Nothing happened, you know. Well, you know, we were going to try it again and do it a little bit longer. And this time, as I was doing the breathing and Richie was, like, you know, putting the pressure on me, a car started coming. And I didn't want, you know, you're supposed to do it like 20 times or something. I didn't want the car to see me, you know, doing this. So I just kept doing the breathing the whole time while the car went, probably like 3 times as much as what you were supposed to do, right? And then you're supposed to do this thing at the end that's supposed to make you pass out, which had never worked until that time. And all I remember is sort of smiling. And the next thing I remember is I feel this pain on the side of my face as I'm like violently shaking my face against the pavement on the parking lot. And I just get up, and it was a little bit wet because the ground was wet. And I remember saying to Richie, what was I doing on the ground? And I had no idea of what had happened. And he had to tell me. And I guess they were scared because I started shaking all over. And I had passed out. And I fell face down on the ground. And, you know, I had some marks on me. But when I awoke, it was like my first thought was, why was I doing that? Why would I do that? And to me, that's what conversion is like. When you are given new life in Christ, when his death comes home to you, so that you receive him, believe him. Yes, you choose him because he's changed your heart. It's like you look at your old way of life and you're like, why was I living that way? Why was I living in that death? Why was I enthralled with and motivated by things that are awful and that bring death? It's only by Christ's death that we are reconciled, beloved. Let me ask you this. If you were, this is the diagnostic question in D. James Kennedy's evangelism explosion, but it's worth asking. Has Christ's death been brought home to you? Are you reconciled to God? If God were to say to you, if you were to die tonight, right? If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would be your answer? Because think of it carefully. Because your answer is your hope. Your answer is your ultimate reason for why God should save you and redeem you. And if it's anything less than you pointing a quivering hand to Jesus, it's in something that's not going to save you. If it's, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, I accepted Him. Well, I did this. Well, I lived a good life. Well, I went to church. Well, I gave a lot of money to charity. Well, I volunteered my time. Well, I said that I believed. I used to think I was going to heaven because I believe there is a God. The Bible says even the demons believe that and tremble. We have to trust in Him for salvation. And that brings us to the goal, my fourth and last point, our righteousness, the goal of reconciliation. Our righteousness, the goal of reconciliation. Why do you want to be saved? Is it because you don't want to go to hell? That's why I wanted to be saved at first. I was afraid of going to hell. Well, so are the demons. They're not going to be saved for that. We have to truly trust in Him and turn away from sins and want to live for Him. The goal is righteousness. Does your heart hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or is it all about you having more stuff or having good experiences or not having bad experiences? Is there a part of you that hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Look at our text again. Verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Why did God save you? Can you answer that question this morning? What was the reason? Is it so that, again, you could have these great experiences and have eternal life and hang out with your friends forever and just do what you want to do? Why do we have reconciliation? What's the purpose in it? What's the goal of it? The goal is not the salvation itself. The goal is not the reconciliation itself. It's in two words in our text. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present. It's to present you. It's to present you three things: holy, blameless, without reproach, in His sight, before Him. Coram Deo, before God, that you would be holy, that you would be blameless, faultless, no blemish at all, and unreprovable, no occasion for anybody to bring you before the court. This to present you, the word to present here is used of someone being brought before a judge. In fact, it's used in Scripture over and over again of us being presented before the judgment throne of God. And what Paul was saying to the Colossians is, you don't have to fear that day anymore. The judgment day isn't going to be a day of fear for you because He has reconciled you in order to present you holy, blameless, without reproach. I think this is mostly referring to the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. That it's already there. In other words, if you've been reconciled, even though you're still a sinner, there is a perfect holiness upon you, a perfect blamelessness, a perfect without reproach, because it's all in Jesus. And it's given to the one who believes. And the purpose for it, again, is this presentation. In fact, we see this very clearly in Ephesians 5. Remember the passage on husbands and wives. You know, Lord willing, we're going to have four weddings in this church this year. And I've been looking at this passage a lot. And how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Why? To present to Himself, the text says, a holy and perfect without blemish. Same words in our text. Church. Just as a husband ought to love his wife. In other words, that she would become more of a woman. That she would be more free. That she would be all that she could be. His love should be to free her, to liberate her, to make her, again, all that she can be as a woman. When a husband loves his wife in a way that it's pushing her down, that it's constricting her, that it's inhibiting her, that it's causing her to go into her shell, that is not the love that he is to have. That's not the way Christ loved the church. He lavished upon her all that she needs to be perfect in his sight. And that's a picture, again, of how we are to love our wives, how men are to love their wives, how spouses are really to love one another. And it's the wedding. That's the presentation. Why does God save us? To present us to himself, holy and perfect. Why? Because it's his holiness and his perfection. We have responsibility in that, for sure. But that's something we'll have to look at next week. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you have reconciled enemies. Help us to believe that apart from your reconciliation, we would still be enemies. That it's not because there was some good thing in us, but you brought it home to us to the point where we wanted you and we chose you and we believed in you. But it was your work in our hearts. Father, help us to believe that we would truly appreciate grace, that we would truly humble ourselves and continue to seek that grace and walk in it and to be useful to you in this world as vessels of mercy, vessels who can only bring the message because we know the power is entirely in you through that message. Father, again, help us to rejoice in this saving gospel. And we thank you so much for having qualified us for an inheritance of the saints in the light. You have done it and not ourselves. Praise you, O Father. Praise you, O Son. Praise you, O Spirit, for doing it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.